This morning we're looking at the question, is the Bible reliable? Now, you know, we want there to be some tension because we want to answer the question. And I think we'll do it justice this morning. I think most of you coming in here today would probably think, I'll bet that guy thinks it is reliable. You're probably right. But we'll get to that. But I do want to show you a brief video. I think that Explore God has had some great videos. And this is by a hip-hop artist that I did not know. So it's just a couple minutes, but he talks about the Bible. We all look at the Bible a little differently. You can ask yourself, do you identify with what he's saying? Do you agree, disagree? Then I'll come back to share God's word. That's a good video. We saw it a couple weeks ago. The computer decided to put something else in the place of the one that we wanted for this morning. So that time when you saw me walk out, I wasn't going to the bathroom. I was going back to the sound booth. Can't make this stuff up. I didn't want to stop the video because it's rather engaging and some of you didn't see it before. And it's not too long. And it's good. So now, no, not yet. Some only come out by prayer and fasting. So, do you think we'll have it soon or should we just punt? What's that? Okay. You know what? I'm just going to go ahead and start. If you're here for the first time, this has never happened before, anything like this. Never. You can tell by the response. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts, our minds, and maybe those of us that say we are believers, we're disciples, that maybe we'd see something this morning and hear something that we really never have before. Father, for those of us that are undecided, that we would ask the right questions. And I just thank you that for each person who's here. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So is the Bible reliable? Well, one of the questions that we need to ask right away is the Bible reliable for what? I mean, it's for mathematical principles? Yes, there is one book in the Old Testament called the Book of Numbers. But the Bible doesn't purport to be a textbook. And some people want to know, well, how about science? Can we trust it for science? Well, it's not trying to be a science book. That's not the goal. We're going to talk about what it is and what it isn't this morning. Did you ever notice that Jesus said in the New Testament that God causes the sun to rise on the just and on the unjust? The sun doesn't rise. You ever notice that? The earth turns. But here it is in the 21st century. We still say it was a beautiful sunrise this morning. I mean, it would kind of be weird if we started saying it was a beautiful early earth turn as opposed to the late earth turn. The Bible isn't trying to clarify science. Sometimes people take it to task on some things like that. And we'll take a look at some questions that people have. Now, when I was growing up, we had a Bible in our house. It was really big and it was really special. And it was so special, we never touched it. We certainly never opened it. And never in the first 17 years of my life do I ever remember reading anything out of it. It had all these like ribbon markers in there and everything. I don't know what they were doing. I suppose it got dusted every once in a while. How many of you grew up in a house where you had a Bible, something like that? Yes. Yes. And some people still do. Okay, just dust it, open it once in a while. The truth is we all have varying perspectives as to exactly what the Bible is. I mean, there's the Old Testament, the New Testament, then there's different versions. People have preferences. And I get that some people like different versions of Scripture. And I understand some people like the King James. It's kind of like reading Shakespeare for me, and I need footnotes when I read Shakespeare. But for somebody else, if it really works, that's cool. What's not cool, I think, is when people want to go to war over what kind of Bible we should read. And I can remember asking when I was a freshman in college. I went to a small liberal arts school, and our professor was an agnostic. He'd like to say he was an atheist, but he couldn't prove that, so he'd just say he was an agnostic. But he really attacked people's faith when they were freshmen. We became friends over that first year. And one of the things I asked was, you know, people often ask the question about, is the Bible, can we trust that the sources that we got today are what the originals said. I said, but people never say that about Socrates or Plato or anything like that. And Dr. Olson was, he's a philosophy professor, he's a bright guy, but he knew the importance and he knew the difference. The point was, those are just philosophers. The Bible claims to be the word of God, and there's a huge difference. I thought that was very interesting, in essence, coming from a practical atheist. So does everybody in our world believe the Bible? I think we know the answer to that is absolutely not. But we live in what I would call, and what others would call, a post-Christian society. What does that mean? Well, I happen to have been reading something in a book a couple weeks ago, and I like to mark my books. And so in the last couple months, I've been not just putting PP in the top corner, which isn't Pastor Paul, it means preaching point, so that I can easily find it, but I put EG, which means it's for Explore God. Well, this was written by the former National Review editor, John O'Sullivan. He says, a post-Christian society is not merely a society in which agnosticism or atheism is the prevailing fundamental belief. It is a society rooted in the history, culture, and practices of Christianity, but in which the religious beliefs of Christianity have been either rejected or, worse, forgotten. I would suggest to you that we live in a post-Christian culture. What do I mean by that? Well, around Christmas time. Now, I haven't found too many people that don't take 25th off from work. December 25th, I asked my Muslim friend across the street, well, what do you do? What do you do on Christmas Day? He said, we gather and we have a big meal and it's a holiday. It just has nothing to do with Jesus. I'm like, that's very interesting. But you notice there's a lot of people, they might be agnostics, they might be atheists, but they're still going to acknowledge that it's a special day and they do their own thing on that day. Come Easter time, if you were to tell the average person that it's about this son of a Jewish carpenter who rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, you'd get some funny looks from people. No, it's about this bunny. And I still haven't figured out what the connection between bunnies and eggs is. You know, I mean, it's a whole fertility thing, I get that, but anyway. We live in a post-Christian society where we've got the moorings, we've got all sorts of reminders. But do we have the beliefs? According to the Barna Group, 48% of Americans qualify as post-Christian. 48%. So the bottom line is many, perhaps most, there's this new term that they're using. They're called nuns. It's not N-U-N-S, it's N-O-N-E-S, as in if they were to check a box, say I'm Christian, Buddhist, and if they were to say nun. We have scores of nuns in this country. And a lot of them used to be in the church. And you know one of the dangerous things about this post-Christian thing is that maybe they had a bad thing go down in their church. Because churches are made up of people. Or maybe their church believed something that was really pretty marginal or some maybe even weird. The problem is that when people reject Christianity, they think that it's just what their church was. The dysfunction that they experienced in their human church. But maybe there's other options that are open to people. But a lot of times people think they are rejecting the whole thing when really all they're rejecting is their own experience that didn't go so good. Let me share a couple thoughts. I want to give some credit to Andy Stanley. There's a number of quotes I'll be sharing from him this morning. The bottom line is many, perhaps most of the nuns in America have had some connection to Christianity in their past but have rejected it. They're not non-Christians in the way church is accustomed to thinking about non-Christians. They're post-Christians. That's a whole other thing. This group has been there, done that, and has a closet full of camp shirts to show for it. Something that should make us think. I was reading something, and I think it was in the Explore God materials, and they were saying, talking about unchurched people, and they include people that just haven't been to church for 5 years. If that's the case, there's a lot of unchurched people around. There's a lot of folks that used to go here, a lot of folks who used to go to a lot of different churches, and I think you understand that. Let me share another quote with you. More people have more questions about the origins, relevance, and authority of the scriptures. The steady rise of skepticism is creating a cultural atmosphere that is becoming unfriendly, sometimes even hostile to claims of faith. In a society that venerates science and rationalism, and folks, if you know me, you know I'm not against science, and I try to be pretty rational as well. It is an increasingly hard pill to swallow that an eclectic assortment of ancient stories, poems, sermons, prophecies, and letters written and compiled over the course of 3,000 years is somehow the sacred word of God. That's what's at issue, that people are really wrestling with: is the Bible really God's word? And that's what we're trying to ask and answer here this morning. Amongst the nuns, 72% say that it's not God's word. 27% believe of that group that it contains dangerous dogma to oppress people. Now, I could defend that, but I'm just going to let that hang there. But that's a wow. I mean, that people view it as something dangerous. A book that, I'll just say this, that has brought liberation to so many people. So many people. So many of the isms of our age or past ages, Scripture speaks very clearly against. So objectively, what is the Bible? Well, let's share a few facts about it. It's a collection of 66 different books, written from 1500 BC until 100 AD, by 40 different authors in 3 different languages. The first 39 books make up the Old Testament and include the Law of Moses, so that's stuff like the Ten Commandments, Exodus, Genesis, the history of the Jewish people, and the foretelling of the Messiah. It comprises the sacred scriptures of both Jewish and Christian people. The last 27 books make up the New Testament and were written by eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, documenting his ministry and explaining God's plan to bring about his kingdom. It also includes letters about how to live out the gospel. So how can we know if the Bible is reliable? And I'm just going to say this at the outset, that it's a question that each of us need to wrestle with ourselves, and that we probably need to answer for ourselves with some certainty. That it might require some research beyond hearing me speak on it this morning. And I do believe that at some point it can be a step of faith. Not that I believe in the Bible, but that I believe that what it's saying is true about God. There's a point where I was willing to say, I'm going to give it a shot. That was 42 years ago. So the Bible has a lot of prophecy, and that's a very interesting thing. In other words, things that can be verified or refuted. And there are 1,800 prophetic statements that have been verified from the Old Testament. But I want to, and we talked about some of those just recently. In the last couple weeks we did. We talked about Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And if you've never read those passages, read them. Because they describe Jesus in detail that sometimes the New Testament doesn't even describe. And they wrote it centuries beforehand. But I'd like you to consider one of the prophetic utterances of Jesus. A lot of times we don't think of Jesus as a prophet. We think of him as a teacher, as the Son of God, the coming King. Those are all themes. As a priest, but he would also be considered a prophet. Now, why do I say that? Well, we're going to take a look at some things that Jesus had to say. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24. And Russ, I think we're just going to bypass the video for now. There's always next week. Thanks for pulling that up. He did give me the signal that he got it. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24. Now, let me just say this, that the temple, it's hard for us to understand what the temple was to first century Jews. It was everything. It was the White House, the Capitol building, the most impressive church structure, all wrapped up into one. It was a symbol of the identity of the Jewish people. And here's what happens. As Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings. They were country bumpkins who got to Jerusalem, okay? Do you remember Gomer Pyle? Yeah, even some of you younger folks are like, well, golly, these are the country bumpkins. They're just like, look at all these buildings. They're impressive. They're not just made out of like mud and straw and stuff like that. They're made out of stone. I mean, sometimes you get people who come from the country and you take them downtown Chicago and then you go up in the Sears Tower. I know it has some other name now. Or one of the other buildings. And it is impressive. You can't blame them. But here's Jesus' response. Do you see all these buildings? They're like, oh, yeah, we do. I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another. And let's just pause here because we're going to come back to verse 3 in just a minute. He's blowing their minds with this. I mean, it's almost too much to comprehend for them. What Jesus is saying is, don't be too impressed. It's a teardown. The temple, a teardown? I mean, I'm sure that Jesus probably said some other things, but they weren't hearing anything. So I was in Jerusalem a couple of times many years ago. I was there on a summer mission trip. So you've got Jerusalem, and the temple's on a temple mount, and then there's, I believe it's the Kidron Valley, and on the other side is the Mount of Olives. So let's take a look at the next verse, because these guys were thinking about it for a while. Verse 3 says this, later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. So you know it was later, because if you were there, you'd know you'd have to go from the temple mount down through the valley, and then up onto the Mount of Olives. So what have the disciples been thinking about ever since Jesus said that the temple is coming down? Not one stone will be left on top of one another. His disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when will all this happen? When will all this happen? He freaked them out. You just told us it's going to be the end of the world as we know it, and we don't feel fine. We don't feel fine. You just told us the temple is coming down. Jesus, that's mind-boggling. This is towards the end of Jesus' three-year ministry. We're getting close, because this is recorded in the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So, and by the placement, you know that it's getting close to the end where he's going to be crucified. But he's cluing them in on some things that are going to happen. And what he's telling them is absolutely blowing their minds. May I suggest to you that this was perhaps the most remarkable, accurate, verifiable prophecy ever. You know, I've read this passage a lot, but as I did some research and I read some things by Andy Stanley, some of this I kind of took as poetic or, I don't want to say hyperbole, but I mean, I knew the temple was destroyed about 40 years later. But let's take a look at Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 21. And you can track this story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But let's take a look at what it says here. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now, this whole passage, some people think it's about the end of the world. It's not about the end of the world. There are some things that Jesus had to say about that have not happened yet. But this is clearly, he's talking about what happened in AD 70. So less than 40 years after Jesus is saying it, we'll find out whether these things came true. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that the time of its destruction has arrived. Then those in Judea, and I'm sure there had to be a pain in Jesus' voice. He wasn't just rattling off this thing or picturing something. It's like Jesus could see it and he could feel it. And he knew that people were going to die. Scripture tells us that towards the end of his life, very close to when he was sharing this, he looked out over Jerusalem and he just wept. He just wept for Jerusalem. Then in those days, those in Judea must flee to the hills. Those in Jerusalem must get out. And those in the country should not return to the city. We're going to go on to another verse, but I want to share some thoughts about all of this. Let me read. They could not believe what they were hearing from Jesus. The The location of the Temple Mount was a 37-acre plaza. How could you take all of the things, these stones, and some of them, they weigh tons and tons and tons. How could this be? More to the point, how could this even be accomplished? Earthquakes were common in the region, but that wouldn't do it. Herod the Great had rebuilt the temple in such a way as to make it virtually earthquake-proof. The entire structure was constructed from cut stone. The foundation stones weighed as much as 500 tons. An earthquake may at best crack a ceiling, topple over a parapet, or create a fissure in a wall. But even an earthquake wouldn't do what Jesus described. That would require an army. And the only army capable of such a feat would involve Roman legions. But Rome wouldn't destroy the temple. It was Rome's client king. Herod was their guy. He was their puppet. And he's the one who's responsible for rebuilding it. Jesus, and I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs here. He was describing something that would occur during the lifetimes of many in his audience. And sure enough, 40 years later, after Jesus made this disturbing prediction, the soon-to-be-elected emperor of Rome, General Vespasian, trapped thousands of Jewish rebels inside the city of Jerusalem. This was the culmination of a four-year campaign between Jewish rebels and the empire. Historians refer to it as the Jewish War or the Judean War. It was unimaginable when Jesus spoke of it, but Vespasian's army literally surrounded Jerusalem and sealed both the rebel forces as well as the citizens inside the city walls. City walls that would eventually become prison walls for the terrified citizens of Jerusalem. Okay, let me read this passage of scripture again. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee. Let those who are in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. Listen to this. As Vespasian's army approached Jerusalem, thousands of Jewish pilgrims were making their way to the holy city to celebrate a religious festival. Initially, Roman commanders blocked the travelers from entering the city. Vespasian countermanded that order and instructed his legions to protect and escort pilgrims as far as the city gates. This went on for days. Once everyone was safely inside the walls, Vespasian had the city sealed off. It was both a brilliant and a cruel move on the part of the Roman general. The more mouths to feed, the shorter the siege. By the time the 10th Legion finally punched through the interior wall of the city, the population was literally starving to death. And what did Jesus say? And let those in the country not enter the city. I'm sure they felt the pain in his voice as he knew what was coming down the road for this sacred place. How could Jesus know things like that? How could anyone know something like that? Didn't we have one more verse up there? Was it, or am I mistaken? I think we had one more. They will be killed by the sword or sent away as captives to all the nations of the world, and Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the period of the Gentiles comes to an end. Bible scholars would say that we live in the time of the Gentiles. That it's been going on for about 2,000 years. But it says that they will be killed by the sword or sent away as captives. That's very interesting because that's what happened. Here's what it says. The slaughter within was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men and women, old and young, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who entreated mercy, were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The legionaries had to climb over heaps of dead to carry on the work of extermination. That's written by Josephus, the ancient historian. Those who were spared were not spared out of mercy, but out of greed. Survivors, including children, were sold to slavers who waited impatiently for their payday. Josephus puts the numbers of Jews sold as slaves in the hundreds of thousands. And Jesus predicted this as well. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Let's get to the temple. When Roman legions entered Jerusalem, they discovered the temple district was well defended. While desperate rebels fought to defend their most sacred site, priests stood on the roof and pleaded with God for a miracle. In the end, the legions prevailed. But not before someone set fire to the interior of the temple. Everything that could burn was destroyed. The priests were slaughtered, and everything of value that survived the flames was carted off. Standard military fare. But what happened next was unprecedented and unexpected. Titus, who was now in command in his father's absence, ordered that every stone used in the construction of the temple be torn down, dragged to the edge of the plaza, and pushed into the valley below. Some of those massive stones remain there to this day, where they landed almost 2,000 years ago. And I'll remind you what Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Can you imagine the impact of Jesus' word had to those early disciples? Because they'd just walked through the valley. They were sitting there on the Mount of Olives. They could see the temple. They could see the valley. And what Jesus was saying made no sense to them. But what I'm sharing with you is what happened in history. You know, Jesus, if he's who he claims he is a prophet. And he foretold something that is absolutely mind-boggling. A lot of times we look at Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. These are the words of Jesus fulfilled. We're going to move on from here. And I know that's pretty heavy-duty stuff. But I read that, I was captivated by it. Absolutely captivated by it. So, what else is the Bible good for? Let's take a look at what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. This is what the Bible says about itself. Now, I know it's a circular argument. It's what the Bible's saying about itself. But we'll comment on that in a moment. All Scripture is inspired by God, which is a very interesting statement. What we're saying is that what we call Scripture is inspired by God. He didn't write it. People wrote it. And is useful to teach us what is true. Well, that's an important thing in the world today. You ever watch news in the United States of America today? You ever try to figure out what's true? I check out three channels, and afterwards I'm just like, I'm just going to bed, and I'm going to pray because I don't know what's going on in my world. But I like what it says here, but what is true, it's saying more in a sense of the real life and death matters, and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. Wow. Now, we try to do that sometimes. The Bible does a better job than most of us do, right? I mean, don't we try to help other people see what's wrong with them? How does that normally work for you? No, not so good. Some people think it's their ministry in church. Yep, God called me to show you what's wrong in your life. It's not in the book. To make us realize what is wrong in our lives. You know, when I read that, I love how this is worded here. It's the anti-shalom. Shalom means may your world be as God wanted it to be. But when we, according to this, Scripture helps us to see what we're not. It helps us to see that we're falling short. It helps us to see that we're broken. And it does it in a way that is unique. It corrects us when we are wrong. It teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So it's not just enough to figure out, oh, I'm broken and maybe I'm kind of messed up. But then it equips me so I can start doing good stuff. So I can love people. And I can recognize that there's people in Haiti that I have what they need. I can help them. You can recognize that your neighbor has something or needs something and that you can help them. Very interesting. So there's also corroboration. I have never heard anyone say this. Now, I'm sure there are people that have, but I've never heard any people say, you know, I started reading the Bible, started putting it into practice with my wife and my kids and my finances and all these different things, and man, I'm so sorry that I did. I'm just so sorry that I did. I really never heard anyone say that. I completely regret it. I would say to you that 42 years ago, I started reading the book. I took it up as if it were the Word of God. I haven't put it down yet. And I'm going to give away my conclusion. I believe it is reliable, and I believe it is the Word of God. This is a very interesting statement by Mortimer Adler. Among the major religions of the world, only three religions claim to have a supernatural foundation to be found in a sacred scripture that purports to be a divine revelation. The three religions distinguished by this claim are Judaism, Christianity, and the religion of Islam. Among the other religions, only some claim to have logical or factual truth, but the truth they claim to have is of human, not divine origin. Not all things are equal. And then there's the universal nature and invitation. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And God tells Abraham, I will bless you and all people on earth will be blessed through you, which ultimately came through Jesus in the new covenant. And the new covenant goes out to everyone. In John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter if you are male or female. God so loved everyone in the world that he gave his only begotten son. Everyone is welcome. Everyone. There is no other world religion that compares to that. What if all of us here were really confident that the Bible was reliable to teach us, to show us that when things are not right in our lives? But more than that, that we considered that it was God's love letter to us, and that we opened it, we read it, and we considered how God wants to use us in this world. You know, I know that understanding God is kind of tricky sometimes because we don't see him, and it's faith. So Valentine's Day just happened. And so I'll put it this way. I think God wants to know if we love him. And so he set it up so we would have to look a little bit. And you know what, folks? You got up this morning, you got the snow off your car, off your driveway, whatever the case was, and you got here. You know, I think that makes the heart of God happy. I really do. I mean, because when we start seeking after him, it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that first of all, we must believe that he exists and know that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. He's invisible. He knows it's hard, but that's what faith is about. See, the problem with religion is religion kind of tells us what we got to do. You got to do this, 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 and this. But when Jesus came and with this new commandment that we're supposed to love everybody and love God, well, So back to Valentine's Day. I mean, you try to figure out, you know, kind of like if you're married, what your spouse is expecting, right? You don't want to come in too low. I thought you just wanted one flower, dear. That's what you said. Or what if, say, in our case, Heidi said, these are the kinds of flowers that I like. This is the quantity. I found a deal. You could get them over here. I also would like these chocolates and don't forget, it's the 14th. And if she sent me a text on the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, now I could come through and I could have the chocolates, the flowers, the dinner reservation, and do everything. But would it mean anything to her because she told me what to do? Not as much. My brother told me one thing about when I got married. He said, as far as remembering your anniversary, he goes, I got one thing to tell you. One surefire way to never forget it is forget it once. After that, you will never forget it. Just forget it once. I didn't forget it. Actually, the other night at dinner, I told our server that I made the reservation. I was surprised it was so crowded because I'd forgotten it was Valentine's Day. And I can say that because I'm pretty good at not forgetting those kinds of things. But I think you get my point. God is wanting you to just look for him. He's wanting you, he doesn't want to give you the minimum requirements. Go to church 3 times a month. Don't swear too much. Right? If he mapped it out that way and we did just that, what does that mean to God? But when you do something, when you love somebody, when you do something that you don't have to do, oh, I think that touches God's heart. And when you say, God, I want to spend time with you, you think that doesn't affect God? From the foundation of the world, I'm going to go out on a limb. That's what he's been looking for. People that will just say, I want you, God. I don't see you, but I see this world around me. And I think that I'm going to take this step of faith and look at the Bible, and I think that it has something to teach me, to tell me. Well, I've modified a lot of things in the message. Do you still have that video? I think it'd be a nice time to watch it. So we'll watch that. I'm going to come back and pray. I'm laughing at myself right now because that fits so much better at the end of the message than the beginning. And it took technology going wrong and God intervening. If you don't believe in God, just look what happened with the videos here today. So can we really know God personally? That's the question for next week, so come back next week. Let me wrap up with this. Where are you at with the Bible? And maybe some of you would say, well, I believe it, but here's a real bizarre Christian twist. A lot of people say, oh, I believe it. I believe it's the Word of God. Do you ever read it? No. It's too sacred to read. I don't know, whatever it is, but no, I don't touch it, but I'll go to church once in a while, I'll listen. I want to challenge you. Check out the New Testament for yourself. And I really want to encourage you with the New Testament because the old is really long. And that's why I guess there's people like me that, yeah, I read the Old Testament a lot. I've studied it for 40-some years. I wouldn't call myself an expert, but I got a handle on it. I'm still learning new things. But it's kind of like I'm starting to learn guitar, and I'm trying not to read too far ahead in the book because I'm like, my fingers won't go all those places and then switch right away. Are you crazy? I know, I'm not going to go there. But I'm working on Ode to Joy, and I've almost got it down. Keep it simple. Read the New Testament. But beyond that, and this leads to next week, God doesn't want you to be a biblical expert. He wants you to get to know him through the Bible. It's not about the Bible. It's about him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, how you love us. Jesus, what a sacrifice you were willing to make for us. We were the prize. When you set the value for us, you couldn't have set it any higher. Father, you sacrificed your son. Jesus, you gave everything. And now today, I think you'd ask us, what are we willing to do? Not what's the least, but Father, cultivate, help us to see that you're just looking for love. You don't need our love. You'll survive without it. You always have. You always will. But you want us to become like you because you're good. Touch your people by your Spirit today, I pray in Jesus' name.